What do the following statements have in common? Every dog has its day. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Life is short. Eat dessert first. A bird in hand is worth two in the bush. Quitters never win, and winners never quit. Well, each one of those familiar statements is what we might call a modern-day proverb. What's a proverb? A proverb is a short, pithy, memorable saying that is designed to teach us something about how to live life. Somehow, proverbs are designed to stick in our minds, probably because they employ concrete images that we're familiar with. Proverbs are especially helpful in teaching the young. I can remember back as a kid that my father at times would lecture me, and I can't remember anything he said in a lecture, but I can remember several proverbs that my father used to live or use as I grew up. This morning, we continue our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. We come to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And we're going to see that the teacher turns to the proverb to teach us some important things about how to live life. His subject is, simply put, wisdom and foolishness. He wants us to know the difference. He wants us to see and live the difference. And this is critical to understanding the entire message of Ecclesiastes. Now, remember from the start, this fellow called the teacher has been on a journey. He's searching for truth. He's observing life, as he calls it, under the sun. He kind of builds an observation tower at the ground level of life. And he's explaining what he would call just the facts. One of the things that we've learned from him is that we can't figure out what life is all about on our own. Life is perplexing. It's full of enigmas. Right when you think you have the puzzle all put together, you realize you're missing two or three pieces. God may have a plan, but forget about trying to figure out how this or that fits into his plan. Now, last week, we saw several of the hard facts of life that we all have to live with. We saw that life is mysterious. Life is unfair. Life is unpredictable. Life is short. Life is unrewarding. In light of these hard facts of life, you and I might have a tendency just to kind of give up, to kind of sit back and let life happen to us, or even to despair that we can possibly eke out any kind of meaning and significance from our lives. But the teacher wants us to know that we can live well despite the hard facts of life. Now, to do that, he wants us to know that we have to be people who pursue wisdom. Don't be a fool, he says. Even though there are times in life when wisdom is not rewarding, this is one skill we cannot afford to neglect. It's worth the effort. And so here in chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11, he turns to this device called the proverb to teach us to value wisdom over foolishness. And he starts by making a general statement about wisdom and foolishness, and then he's going to apply that to several specific areas of our life. The first general thing he wants us to know is that foolishness sticks out like a sore thumb. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool." Well, here's a wonderful image that'll stick in your head. Dead flies rotting in a bottle of expensive perfume. It used to smell good, but now it stinks. Think of it this way. A gourmet meal is brought to your table. It's beautiful, a feast fit for a king. until you discover a couple of dead gnats in your mashed potatoes. His point is clear. It just takes a little folly to ruin an entire life of wisdom and honor. You may have a beautiful white shirt, but spill a drop of ketchup on it and it's ruined. His point is, don't tinker with foolishness. Foolishness will stick out like a sore thumb. To nail home his point, he says it's not hard to see the difference between a wise person and a fool. He says the wise man's heart leads him to the right, and the foolish man's heart leads him to the left. Now, this is not a pitch for the Republican Party, okay? In those days, the right hand represented strength and goodness, while the left side represented weakness and ineptitude. He's simply saying that you can know a wise person by the direction of his or her life. And you can know a fool in the same way. He can't even walk down the road without stumbling. As we live and breathe and walk through life, basically we broadcast what we are by our actions. And foolishness sticks out like a sore thumb. What does that look like in the everyday situations that we find ourselves in? Well, the teacher goes on, and in kind of shotgun fashion, he applies this to several different areas of our life. First, he applies this to situations we get in as we relate to those who are in authority over us. Let's pick it up in verse 4. He says, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There's an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. So he describes here a couple of situations that might take place in our lives in relation to a ruler or people in authority. In verse 3, he describes a situation where the ruler's temper or the person in authority's temper rises against you. We're not told why he's mad. Maybe you messed up. Maybe that's why he's mad. Or maybe he messed up and he's looking for someone to blame. All of us, I think, know what it's like to be in that position where someone over us is angry at us. How do we deal with that? It might be a boss. It might be a parent. It might be a coach. It might be a member of the city council or a law enforcement official. How do you deal with that? Now, the second situation may be even more frustrating as it relates to authority. He describes a situation that he calls evil. This time, the ruler is not just angry. The ruler is stupid. He's stupid because he appoints incompetent people to exalted positions. Riding a horse was something only dignitaries did back then. Here's a situation where you got the slaves riding horseback, while the princes who should be riding horseback are hoofing it. Now, in our egalitarian society, we might think that's a good thing. But in that day, especially, the princes were the ones who were trained and educated for high office. He's saying it's not a good thing when the ill-prepared or even the undeserving are given those positions, those rewards, so to speak, for the wrong reasons. Now, I think all of us can relate to this if we think about it. Maybe you've been in a situation where you or maybe someone close to you was passed up for an award or for promotion that you deserved or they deserved. And maybe even though they deserved it, someone else got it. And maybe it was because of favoritism or what we sometimes call politics. Someone else got the recognition that you deserved. How do you deal with that? Well, whichever situation you find yourself in relation to authority, his advice is clear. He says, do not abandon your position because composure allays great offenses. I actually like the way the NIV puts it better. It says, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. And so the idea here is, listen, even though that's going on, don't quit in a huff. Don't blow your top and do something you will later regret. Be calm. Be patient. Keep your head. Keep your head. It's not always wrong to defend ourselves in those situations. But he's clear. Be careful how you do it. The book of Proverbs puts it this way. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. What a great image. A gentle tongue can break a bone. You see, operating calmly and gently will actually have a greater impact than making all kinds of noise and blowing our top and making a scene. I really believe this is a big issue today because my generation has raised a generation of people who basically do not trust authority. And sometimes for good reason. I've been told that somewhere around 50% of the young adults in their 20s today were raised in a family where at least one parent bailed out. They were also raised in a time when presidents said, I didn't do it. But we all know they did it. I wouldn't trust authority either. But somewhere along the line, we have to learn to live with authority figures who are flawed. And there's a real sense in which if we can't respect the person, we ought to respect the position. The wise person will keep his head even when things are not fair. Well, the next area he applies wisdom to is the whole area of our work. Look what he says starting in verse 8. He says, he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. Well, it's very clear from all these examples he gives that the teacher wants us to know that when you go to work, bad things might happen. Murphy's Law is true. If it can go wrong, it probably will go wrong. Now, few of us have dug a pit lately. But if you do dig one, maybe out in your garden, be careful you don't walk out in the middle of the night and fall into it yourself. If you're remodeling and you have to knock an old wall down, be careful. Snakes or spiders like to hide in dark places and crevices. If you're cutting stones, be careful the stones don't cut you. If you're splitting logs, watch out. A piece of wood may fly up and poke you in the eye. Don't try to chop down a tree with a baseball bat. Sharpen your axe. And if you have the skill to charm a snake, use it. Not after, but before he strikes. This is another way of saying it's no use locking the barn door after the cows have already gotten out. Now, what is the point of all this? It's not to buy workman's compensation, okay? That's a good idea, but I don't think that's what he's saying. He's talking about being smart in your work. In essence, he's saying work smarter, not harder. He's saying the wise person will plan ahead. He'll prepare for the worst. I wonder why we don't do that. Maybe we're in too big of a hurry. Or maybe we've been doing something for so long that we've kind of taken it for granted that nothing could ever happen to us. And so we just kind of do it. Sometimes the bad things that happen to us can be avoided with preparation. You should know that I am the furthest thing from being a careful person when it comes to manual labor. And I've paid for it at times. I think most of you have heard that I've learned that when you're out mowing a lawn, you want to be careful about those blades underneath the lawnmower. I was stupid enough to reach down while the mower was going, and it chopped off the top of my middle finger. People ask me now, have you ever broken a bone? I say, no, I haven't broken one, but I sliced one off. And then I tell them how it happened. And they always look at me and say, why did you do that? Like, why would someone reach underneath the mower while it was going? I don't get it. And the answer to the question is, well, you know, I just wasn't thinking. See, this is what the writer's saying. Think. Think in your work. Plan ahead. Prepare for the worst. The principle is found at the end of verse 10. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. And so he's asking us, do you want to be successful? Be careful. Plan ahead. Don't take anything for granted. Work smarter, not harder. For most of us, the dangers that we face in our work are more relational than they are physical, though. And so the next area he turns to has to do with wise and foolish words. Look at verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies his words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go into a city. Now, as I said, he's talking here about foolish words. And he says three things here about foolish words. First, he says they're destructive. The lips of a fool consume him. They swallow him up. They gobble him up. In this case, they're self-destructive. We live in a society today where talk is cheap. We're bombarded with words through literature, through the media, through internet. And you know, the more there is of anything, the less valuable it is to us. Now, contrast that with Hebrew culture. In the Hebrew culture, words were considered powerful. Remember, God created the world through the spoken word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When the Son of God came, remember, he was called the Word made flesh. Foolish words are destructive. They're powerful. In the Bible, foolish words are likened to weapons of war, a consuming fire, a poisonous beast. Foolish words do a lot of damage. Most of all, believe it or not, they damage us, the ones who speak them. Think about it. They can damage your reputation. They can damage your career. They can spoil a good friendship. They gobble us up. Foolish words, the teacher says, also tend to go from bad to worse. The fool, the teacher says, starts with a little bit of folly and ends with madness or insanity. Unfortunately, it's a very long trip in between the two, because the fool multiplies his words. The fool's philosophy is, when in doubt, say something. Talk. And so he never stops talking until eventually his foot is stuck between his teeth. Someone said it is much better to keep silent and let everyone think you are a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. That's a good thing. The last thing he says about foolish words is that they're proud. He says in verse 14, no man knows what will happen. But the idea is the fool keeps on talking as if he knows what will happen. He's talking about the pride that we exhibit when we boast about our future plans. Oh, I'm going to go off and do this. I'm going to go off and do that. Oh, this is what's going to happen to me. It's the idea that we're in control of the future. I love what the New Testament writer, the Apostle James, says about this. Listen to what he says. I'll just read it. He says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. See, it's a pride issue. When we talk as if we know what will happen, we talk like a fool. The reality is, as he says in verse 15, that fool doesn't even know his way to the city. This is sarcasm. Verse 15 is like saying, you know, he talks like he knows his way around the universe. The fact is, he'd get lost in an escalator. That's what he's saying. His own words have so wearied him that he can't even find his way home. Those are foolish words spoken by a fool. So what do? Well, we watch our words. Look again at verse 12. He says, the words from the mouth of the wise man are what? Gracious. Gracious. This can mean either that his words dispense grace or his words incur grace upon himself. It very well may mean both. Those who dispense grace with their words will end up receiving grace from those around them. What are gracious words? Gracious words are words that build up, like a sincere compliment. Gracious words are sensitive. When someone is hurting, you speak gently, softly. You don't plow through their feelings like you're on a John Deere tractor. Gracious words are tactful and timely. They are spoken in the right way at the right time. Maybe you've heard about the husband who wasn't very tactful. His wife left for a business trip. The same day his wife flew out of town, their dog, their poodle, died. When she called home that night to ask him how everything was going, he bluntly blurted out, "The dog died." She was shocked and upset, and to say the least, she didn't like the way he had communicated that to her. And he asked, well, what should I have said? And she answered, "Well, you should have broken the news gently to me in stages. Like when I called from New York, you could have said, 'The dog is on the roof.' And then when I called from London, you could have said, 'The dog fell from the roof.' And then when I called from Paris, you could have said, 'The dog's at the vet's.' And then finally, when I called from Rome, I would have been ready and you could have said, 'The dog died.'" Well, the husband, you know, he thought about that. Well, that sounds good to me. And then his wife asked, "By the way, honey, how's mother?" And he said, "She's on the roof." Some guys just don't get it, you know. But graceless, tactless words have consumed many a relationship and even many of marriage. I think about this. I'll bet every single one of us, as you look back into your past, and especially maybe your childhood, you can think of maybe one or two or three things that have been said to you that have cut through you like a knife. Think about them. Remember that? Remember how painful that is? Remember how destructive a word, an ungracious word can become? This is great wisdom for us, a great warning to us. Watch your words. Be careful. Let your words be gracious in everything. Well, the fourth area he covers has to do with leadership, particularly in the realm of politics. Look what he says starting in verse 16. He says, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry. And money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound of the winged creature, will make the matter known. So he starts by lamenting the country or the land who has a young, immature king. And his immaturity is seen and manifested in the laziness of his princes. They feast in the morning. As a result, the rafters sag and the house leaks. In other words, the nation is in shambles. There's work to be done, but these guys are too busy partying to do anything about it. And by the way, verse 19 describes the philosophy of those leaders. There should be quotation marks around verse 19. They act like living is all about eating and getting drunk, and they act like money is the answer to everything. Instead of serving the people, they use their power and their wealth to their own advantage. Verse 20 says to be careful what you say about such leaders, even in the privacy of your own bedroom. This may be the first recorded instance of the bugging of a home by the government. Right here. You've heard the sayings, if these walls could speak, or a little bird told me. I think they came from verse 20. Sooner or later, your criticism will be made known, and you will find yourself in deep water with the authorities. And this is wise counsel, even in our own country where we're afforded freedom of speech. This is wise counsel. On the other hand, wise leaders, they bless the land. The king here is described as nobility. So he was born and bred to rule. He's been trained for this task ever since his youth. And as a result, his close associates, his princes, have self-control and discipline. And that gives their life strength. I believe this is a lesson about leadership. And what the writer is saying is, as the leaders go, so goes the people. Stuart Briscoe used to tell a story about a pastor who was asked to do a funeral for a military veteran. And the dead man's military friends wanted to show their respect to this man at his funeral. And so they asked the pastor, listen, at the beginning of the service, can you lead us down the aisle in our military dress? And can we pause for a moment in front of the casket? And then can you lead us out through the exit of the door as a sign of respect to this great war veteran? And the pastor said, sure. And so he proceeded to do so. He brought him down. They stood in front. And then they marched out. The problem is, he went through the wrong doors. A young pastor didn't know this particular church building very well. He marched all of those veterans right into the broom closet of the church, right in front of everybody. Then they had to kind of walk out and kind of create all kinds of confusion. It didn't go over very well with the mourners. But if we're going to lead, we need to make sure we know where we're going. See? People will follow us even into a broom closet. Don't ever underestimate the power and the influence of a leader. Let me ask, who do you lead? What's your arena of leadership? If you're a parent, you lead your kids. If you own a business, you lead your employees. Or if you have a position of authority in that business, you lead people. If you coach a team, you lead your players. More important than who you lead is the issue of how you lead. Are you disciplined in your leadership? Do you have self-control? Do you model the things you're trying to get other people to do? Are you conscientious? Or have you become sloppy in your leadership? A couple of weeks ago, I overslept for an important meeting that I lead each week with a group of about 25 guys here at the church on Thursday morning at 6 a.m. And I had to be roused out of bed by a phone call from one of the guys who was waiting for me here at the church. And obviously I felt terrible. You know how it is when you get woken up and you realize you forgot a meeting. And I threw my clothes on and I started to drive up Highway 101 in the dark. And on the way up here, I began to think, how am I going to explain this to the guys who are waiting for me? And it seemed at the time that the best thing for me to say was that my alarm clock had malfunctioned. I mean, you know, it happens to all of us, right? Oh, the alarm clock screwed up, you know. That'll work, you know. And then I realized that would be a lie. The fact is, I had totally forgot about the meeting. I hadn't even set my alarm clock. And so as a leader, as I drove in the dark on that early morning, I was faced with a choice. Do I tell them the truth and risk losing their respect because I had forgotten? Or do I lie and maybe have the opportunity to keep the respect because it wasn't my fault, it was the alarm clock's fault? After all, a little lie like that wouldn't hurt anybody, right? It might be better for them just to think that it was the alarm clock. But as a leader, I began to think, you know, what would I be modeling? Even if they never knew, I would know. And of course, God would know. And so I got here and I told them the truth. And you know what? It was great because they forgave me. And the next time they're faced with the same decision, maybe they'll do the same thing. See, as the leader goes, so goes the people. Well, the final area the teacher covers is in verse 11. Look what he says. These are familiar words to many of us. He says, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good." Now, many a sermon has been preached from those verses on money and giving. I have to tell you, I do not believe that's the point. Notice throughout these six verses, he emphasizes the uncertainty of life and how little we know about what will happen and about how things work. "You do not know what misfortune may occur," he says. "You do not know the activity of God who makes all things," he says. Finally, "You do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed." Obviously, there's a lot we don't know. Now, that fact might cause some of us to live in fear or even despair. The fear of what might happen or what might not happen can be a paralyzing thing in our lives. We might never venture out to make friends because, you know, someone could get hurt. We might never step out and try to use our talents or our spiritual gifts because maybe people won't like it. Maybe people won't appreciate me. We might never make a financial investment. You know, you could lose it all. We might never plant a garden because, well, harsh weather will just destroy it. And the teacher is saying in these verses, don't live that way. Yes, what is going to happen is going to happen. And you can't change that. That's what he means when he says, you know, the tree falls, and wherever it falls, there it lies. Wow, that's great. Thank you for saying that. But that his point is, if you just stand around and watch the wind, you'll never gain anything. And so, cast your bread on the surface of the waters. Divide your portion to seven, even to eight. Diversify. Take a risk. Be adventurous. That's what he's saying. Don't stand around and wait for something to happen. Sow your seed in the morning. Don't be idle in the evening. If you're unemployed, get your resume together. Put it in circulation. Make those phone calls. If you have an idea for a ministry, then go for it. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. I really think that as Christians, oftentimes we're the worst culprits here. Because we think it's so spiritual at times to just say, you know what? I'm just going to kind of let go and let God. I'm just going to stand back and if God wants me to do it, you know, He'll show me. And so I'm just going to wait on the Lord and pray and we'll see what happens. And you know what? 9 times out of 10, that's baloney. Because there are times we ought to just move out in faith. And you know what? God is big enough to get in our way if we're making the wrong move. That's what's wonderful about God. We worry so much about getting out of the will of God. I have a theory. I think it's a lot harder to get out of His will than you think. Because He loves you so much, He'll get in your way. And so move out in faith. And throw your bread upon the waters. And divide your portion with seven. And get it out there and see what happens. That's what He's saying. Jesus told a story. And I have to tell you, this story has helped me maybe more than any other story in my ministry. It's a story about a wealthy man who had to go on a journey. And He called together his servants, his slaves. And he said, listen, I'm going on a journey. I'm going to give you some money here. Okay, and I'll be back later. And so he gives one slave $5,000. He gives this other slave $2,000. And finally, he gives a third slave $1,000. In the story, Jesus says he gave them according to their ability. And then he left. Off he went. And he was gone a long time. The one that had been given $5,000 thought to himself, you know, I got $5,000. This guy's going to be gone a while. I'm going to try to multiply this money a little bit. I'm going to put it to work. And so he did. And he doubled his money. He ended up with $10,000. The second guy with $2,000 thought the same thing. I'm going to put this money to work. Sure enough, he doubled his money, ended up with $4,000. The interesting thing is the guy with $1,000. And he thought to himself, you know, I know my master. I know that he can be a tough cookie. I know that he's stern and demanding. And I know that if I lost this $1,000, I'd be in deep, deep water. And so I'm going to take this $1,000 and I'm going to put it someplace where nobody could touch it. And so when my master gets back, I'll have that $1,000 ready for him. This guy's conservative, isn't he? This guy's a play it safe kind of guy. He's got a view of his master that is such that he views him as a rigid and stern man. The master came back, and you probably know what he did. He looked at the guy with $10,000 and he said, hey, well done. You know, you took what I gave you and you put it to work. He looked at the guy with $2,000 and he said the same thing. Well done. Good job. I'll take $4,000 any day. He looked at the guy that was conservative, that played it safe, that hid his money under the mattress. And he said, you know, you didn't do so good. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take away the money that I gave you in the first place. And I'm going to throw you out of my house. That's what he said. End of story. What's the point of the story? The point of the story is that sometimes we can be so darn conservative with what God has given us. We can have this view of God that he is so harsh and so demanding and so strict that you know, I should not do anything. I'm afraid of what will happen if I do something. And so I'm going to pull back. And the point is nothing ventured, nothing gained. When God gives you something, put it to use. Throw it out there and see what happens. Cast your bread upon the waters. You'll find it after many days. If you don't use what he gives you, you very well may lose what he gives you. When I was a kid, one of my first cars, actually the second car I ever owned, was a Volkswagen Beetle. It was a 1971 bright orange Beetle. I love that car. One of the great things about the old Beetle was that it was so easy to work on. As a matter of fact, a book was published for guys who normally don't work on cars, guys like me, and were not mechanically inclined. But because they owned a Beetle, maybe they wanted to try to work on their own car. This was the title of the book. You may maybe remember it. How to Keep Your Volkswagen Alive, a Step-by-Step Manual for Complete Idiots. Now, no one likes to be an idiot or be called an idiot. But for guys like me, that's exactly what I needed. I bought the book. Unfortunately, I never opened the book and I never used it. When it comes to wisdom, it seems to me that none of us are very good at it. None of us are naturally inclined towards wisdom. That's why, whether we admit it or not, we all need a step-by-step guide for idiots to wisdom. And that's exactly what the teacher has given us in this passage. Keep your head. Work smarter, not harder. Watch your words. Follow the leader. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. It's great wisdom. The question is, will we use it? Will we work at it? Will we open the book and follow directions? Wisdom is the one skill we cannot afford to neglect in life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for how down to earth you get with us at times, Lord. That you don't shout platitudes from the heavens, but you give us very real, concrete advice for how to live Monday through Friday. Lord, some of us come here this morning and we're very aware that we've become the victim of our own foolishness. We're also so glad today that you're a God of grace and mercy, and that you're a God who, though we fall 7 times, you can pick us up and you can give us second and third and fourth chances. Lord, we pray for us to continue to seek wisdom. We pray that some of us who really find that we don't care that much, that you'd give us a hunger for it. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your work in us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.